We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
This week, though, we're going to be looking at Mary, and there's very few areas of controversy amongst those who call themselves Christians that is greater and more acute than the controversies that rage around Mary. On our campus, in the last few months, since October, November last year, has come into being the Legion of Mary. I picked up their literature. I wonder about your rooms, like if you're a newcomer on the university, whether you're still cluttered up with loads of literature you picked up from stalls. It's like the Easter show here sometimes. And the Legion of Mary was founded they've actually got the precise date in which it is founded, the 15th of August, 1988. The feast day of the Assumption was the time when this particular organisation has come into being. And in its series of lectures that it is giving on the campus this year is undoubted a sense of controversy and opposition to people, as some of the lectures are Catholic tradition written and unwritten bibliolatry. Does the Bible contain all that is necessary and valuable for salvation? Five questions to which Bible Christians have no answers, and so on. Mary can be a rallying point of opposition amongst Christians because people have a very different estimation of the importance and significance of Mary. For some, there is a classic overestimation of Mary, that she becomes the centre of their focus of confession of faith, the centre of their prayers, of their worship, of their salvation. For other people, there seems to be a decided underestimation of the significance of Mary. Some, out of reaction to the overestimation, really emphasise the fact that she's just a woman and nothing more than that. No more, no less, just a first century Jewish girl and has no significance at all. Some, because of their materialistic philosophy, they're really atheists, although they claim to be Christians, do not believe that a virgin could conceive and give birth to a child. That's an impossibility. And so I wish to say that she wasn't a virgin, she was just a young girl, and that we have mistranslated the word virgin. That's an easy mistranslation to make because, seeing the age of marriage in first century Palestine was around about 12 and a half, 13, all young girls were virgins, all virgins were young girls, the word actually becomes synonymous in many contexts, and so sometimes the sexual experience of the girl is not the key element that is being discussed so much as it's a way of saying she's a young girl, an unmarried girl, without paying any attention to her sexual experience or inexperience. Although it is also the technical word to mean inexperienced sexually. So which is being meant here? Well, of course, if you can't believe in a God who can see a virgin become a mother, then you'll say it just really should be translated young girl, and so there is this, I take it, fairly serious underestimation, because the whole incident that we've just had read to us indicates that it's not just the word, it's really the concept. You see, Mary says in verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? If you mean how will this be since I'm a young girl, there's no real problem, is there? The very question really is very different, isn't it? Or again, you'll notice what is being said in verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. Well, if it was just a young girl we're talking about, you wouldn't need verse 37 either. That's a fairly straightforward thing. A young girl's going to become pregnant. That's happening all the time around the world. That's no big deal. The idea of impossibility indicates that the idea she's not just a young girl that we're talking of, but a virgin. The passage is meaning that. How do you react when you hear people talk of Mary as the mother of God? So some of us are very comfortable with it. Some of us would see that's just the accepted tradition that they have come from, a traditional phrase of devotion to Mary and union with her, and there's no great strain with us. Some of us, we're very uncomfortable with the phrase Mother of God, that we feel it's bordering on the blasphemous. Well, tonight it's my intention to defend the honour of Mary, to defend her honour by attacking the blasphemous overestimations of her importance and the blasphemous underestimation of her importance, and to defend her honour by presenting her viewpoint of the privilege that was done to her in becoming the mother of Jesus, Jesus who is God, therefore becoming the mother of God. For some, they see the phrase Mother of God in terms of point two of our outline there, the Mother of God, where all the emphasis falls upon her and her motherly role, not only as the Mother of God, but as the Mother of us all, the Heavenly Mother. She is seen as the source of grace. The old translation had it, Hail Mary, full of grace, in verse 28, the Lord is with you. She is the one from whom all grace flows to us, it has been said, that the angel recognises that this is the woman, this is the person who is so full of grace that she can bestow grace on anybody who asks her. She is the one through whom we receive all manner of graces, full of grace. Unfortunately, for that theory, you'll notice that your translation, if it's a 20th century translation, doesn't call her full of grace. It says, greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you. Or again, down in, where is it, verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favour with God. It was a mistranslation to translate it full of grace. The text actually doesn't have her as the source of grace, the subject of grace, but rather the object of grace. She is the one upon whom grace has been bestowed. She is not the one who has grace and can now bestow it upon other people. It's not saying that you are the source of all favours that can be bestowed on other people. It's saying you are the object of God's favour. You are the lucky one. You are the fortunate one. You are the blessed one. You are the one who's had the fortune of all fortunes. It's saying the exact reverse. Now, that's fairly important, you see, because in the New Testament, Jesus is the source of all grace. It is from Jesus that we receive all good blessings. To have Mary as the one who is the source of grace undermines Jesus as the one from whom we get all blessings bestowed upon us. All blessings come to us in the name of Jesus, not Mary. And that mistranslation that was carried on for centuries has had a significant effect in overestimating her importance. A second error that is common is to see her as immaculate, that is, as sinless. Not only sinless at this stage in her life, but conceived as immaculate. Indeed, more than that, it is claimed that she said when she appeared in 1858 at Lourdes to say, I am the Immaculate Conception. Not just I was immaculately conceived, but I am what Immaculate Conception is all about. That she was conceived sinless, uncontaminated by the effects of sin, even the sin of Adam. The trouble with this view is that it's nowhere stated in Scripture. It's not here, and this is about the longest reference you get to Mary in the Bible. There is no indication here that she was anything other than highly favoured. In verse 47, she even talks about God as her Saviour. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. As if she needs salvation, which someone who is immaculately conceived would not need. Jesus gave her no such credit in the other references to her. He never points to her as being either the source of blessing or herself sinless. Listen to the reference in Luke chapter 11. You write it down, I'll read it out. Luke 11, 27 and 28. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." See, there is the pious sentiment of saying that Mary, isn't she a blessed one, that she was your mother? And Jesus doesn't say, yes, that's true. She and I are the only two human beings in all of history who are sinless. She is the one who was immaculately conceived years before I was even came. She is the one who has always been perfect. Yes, blessed indeed, she is the one to turn to for all favour and help. No, Jesus says, rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. You think she's blessed? You can be more blessed yourself if you just do the word of God. Immaculate conception seems a long, long way away and indeed undermines the uniqueness of Jesus as the sinless sacrifice for salvation. A third overestimation that is commonly made is her perpetual virginity. I think I'd call this an overestimation, although I suspect it's a significant underestimation. Again, it is nowhere implied in Scripture. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. The virginity is clearly stated and implied in verse 27, where she's called a virgin, and verse 34, where she can't understand how it is she's going to have a child since she's a virgin. That she was a virgin at the time of the conception of Jesus, this passage is teaching. But that she continues a virgin afterwards is contrary to whatever else we read in the Scriptures. In Mark chapter 6 verse 3, in Mark chapter 6 verse 3, we read like this. Again, I'll look it up and read it. You write it down. Mark 6, 3 following. When Jesus is in Nazareth, where did this man get these things? They ask, what's the wisdom has been given him that he does, even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. We know of Jesus having four brothers by name and more than one sister. Mary does not sound like a virgin at that point. Now, some people committed to the view of her perpetual virginity will want to translate the word brother as cousin. Occasionally, the word brother is used in that extended sense, just as occasionally or more frequently it's used in a sense of community relationship. I mean, you know, the brothers who are here tonight might be able to help us carry home that kind of sense. But when you're talking about that's his mother and they are his brothers and sisters, it's most extraordinary if you didn't mean brothers and sisters at this point, especially when you go to the trouble of naming them. Well, listen to Matthew's account in chapter 1 of Matthew and verse 25. You've got to listen carefully to this one in terms of the language, but once you hear it and grasp it, you'll never forget this one. Verse 25. 24 to get the context. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. He had no union, that is sexual union, with her until he gave birth to a son, which by definition means that he did have sexual union with her after she gave birth to a son, doesn't it? I mean, if he didn't have sex with her after, what does it mean to say that he didn't have union with her until? Verse 25 is quite clear. The implication is they had sex afterwards. She was not a perpetual virgin. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Does it matter? Well, yes, it does matter for lots of reasons. One, truth matters. Always matters in Christianity because it claims to be based on truth. Two, it makes Mary less than fully married, doesn't it? She is living with a man to whom she has not got sexual union. She's not living in a marriage that's a real marriage. She's living in sin the rest of her life, really. Because if you live with a person to whom you have no sexual union, then your marriage can be annulled, that is, declared to be a non-marriage. So she spent the rest of her life living with a man that she wasn't married to. Highly sus. More than that. Thirdly, it underestimates sexuality and marriage dreadfully, doesn't it? For what does it say about your attitude towards sexuality that Mary could not have sexual relationships with her husband? Doesn't that by implication say that there is something wrong about having sexual relationships with a husband? Do you think that somehow Mary is going to be tarnished, her reputation tarnished, her purity, her immaculacy tarnished by sexual relations? Because if so, then all married people in their sexual relationships are sinning, aren't they? It is a terrible view of marriage to think that Mary had to remain a perpetual virgin. It's an insult to every married person. It's an insult to God who created marriage and enjoined it for our enjoyment. No, the perpetual virginity is a terrible thing. Another overestimation is to call her the mediatrix, which I take it is the feminine form of the mediator. She is the mediatrix through whom all the graces are given to us by her Son. But you see, Jesus wants to give to us graces, and the way he gives to us all the benefits, right, is by giving them to her, and then she distributes them to us. She's the mediator for us between us and the mediator, Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. To have a mediator between us and Jesus is to have two mediators between us and God. But there is one God and there is one mediator between us and God, the man Jesus Christ. It is a terrible blasphemy on the Lord Jesus Christ that he should need somebody else to distribute his gifts to mankind and benefits to mankind like that. The implication is, and I say it's an implication, that Jesus either can't cope with our prayers or is too far removed and unloving to cope with our prayers, that you have to go to get his mother to hear what you want said to him. It's a terrible blasphemy on the Lord Jesus, either in his competence or his care and love, that he would need us to go to his mother to have things done for us. There's no biblical evidence whatsoever that she is the mediatrix between Christ and mankind. And a fifth overestimation is that she has been bodily assumed to heaven after her death. Because as she was immaculately conceived, as she lived a perfect life, then death could not hold her, as it could not hold her Son. And so, having died, although I'm not quite sure why she should die at all, seeing death is the penalty for sin and she didn't sin, having died, she will rise out of death and bodily be assumed into heaven. All these ideas hang together, of course. Because she is immaculately conceived, she will be assumed up out of heaven. Because she is assumed out from the grave to go to heaven, she becomes the source of grace and the mediatrix between Christ and mankind today. And it's all caught together as a complex of ideas, this assumption. There is no evidence that I can find. It's always hard to say a negative, isn't it? You know, there are no pink elephants in the middle of Australia. It's very hard to be sure that's true because you haven't actually looked at every point in the middle of Australia to make sure there are no pink elephants. There could have been one left over from the Ice Age or something, couldn't there? So say there is no is very hard, but as far as I can perceive, there is no evidence prior to the 4th century that anyone ever said anything about her being bodily assumed. The first references we have are 300 plus years after the events. That's very late documentary evidence, isn't it, for an event to take place, especially of such enormous significance. In her rising like this, she is described by some as the Queen of Heaven. It's a marvellous description, isn't it? The Queen of Heaven. It's a biblical phrase, you understand, I hope. This is one that is a biblical phrase. And I think you need to grasp hold of it. You will find it in Jeremiah 7:18, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 17, 18, and 19. The Queen of Heaven. It's important to grasp hold of that because the Queen of Heaven is set up in opposition to God as the pagan fertility gods that we must not worship, and because of Jerusalem was worshipping it, well, they were sent in punishment to Babylon to be condemned forever. That is the reference to the Queen of Heaven in the Bible, the only reference that I found to the Queen of Heaven in Bible. She is the devil dressed up. So it's a funny phrase to want to give to Mary, and I wish to protect her honour by saying she's not the Queen of Heaven. She has not been bodily assumed. There is no evidence that she is bodily assumed. And as has been so nicely put by one of our undergraduates here some years ago, Christianity is based on facts, not assumptions. All of this is part of an attempt to make her the co-redeemer, the sharer in the redemption of the world. Now, Vatican II backed off from such a phrase, although there are many who want to use it. And a key part to the phrase occurs in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, verse 38. Can't see it. 38, there it is. Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. For many people, it is at this point in time in particular that Mary made her contribution to the redemption of the world. For it is read that God is asking Mary, through the angel Gabriel, whether she will have a son for him or not. And Mary, having drawn breath and said, "How could it be?" and having heard now that with God all things are possible, Mary deliberates and concludes, "Yes, I will do it for you." If she had said no, well then the Christ child could not have been born and the world could not have been saved. But because she said yes, the Christ child was born, the world was saved, and therefore she played her part in the redemption of the world. I think that is misreading verse 38 considerably. I think the difference is, although I chased out in several dictionaries and couldn't establish it from the dictionary, so I'm going to define words the way I want to now. I think the difference is between assent and consent. I don't mean assent in terms of climbing mountains. I mean the A-double-S kind of assent and consent. How do those two words feel to you? I checked out now about a dozen people and they have differing views, although several of them gave the same feel to the words I have, even if the dictionaries were confused. Well, it's funny you've got two words that are so similar, haven't you? Right? To assent to something is to agree to it. To consent to something is to agree in such a way that it won't happen unless you agree to it. To consent involves my voluntary cooperation for it to happen. To assent is to say, yes, that's the case. So I assent to the truth that this is a lecture theatre with tiered seating. Now, it is a lecture theatre with tiered seating, whether I consent to it or not, isn't it? I'm just assenting to the fact. I'm just saying, yes, I agree, I assent to that. To consent, well, I can't consent to it. It doesn't become tiered seating because I agree to it. I consent to go to a house party at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning when a couple of people are going to come and pick me up and take me off to this house party. And so the reason I will go to the house party, the reason they'll come and pick me up and all that is because I've given my consent that they can come and bang on my door and wake me up at 7 o'clock in the morning. Right? And they will come and do it because I have consented to it. See the difference between the words? Mary is not consenting. She is assenting. She's not saying, "Oh, well, all right, I'll do it for you." She's saying, "All right, you're going to do it." Because she's not being given a choice. It is going to happen to her. Verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." It's going to be accomplished. All that's happened is she now believes it's going to be accomplished. She hasn't been asked to cooperate particularly. Well, having seen something of the overemphasis of the Mother of God, let me look at the phrase the other way, that is, the Mother of God. Point three, you will notice there. Because this is considerably closer to Luke chapter 1. So let's run it through Luke 1 now, rather than just through the headings. You see, the passage is about the significance of being insignificant. That's what the passage is about. We miss it a little bit because verse 26 doesn't mean much to us. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Whoopee-doo, that's just the opening line, doesn't mean much to us. Galilee is the backwater of Israel. So, think of the backwater of Australia, that's Galilee. I won't mention which city or town I'm thinking of, but in the towns of Galilee, one of the most insignificant towns of Galilee is Nazareth. There is nothing good that comes out of Nazareth, as it says in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. What good thing could possibly come out of Nazareth? I mean, you've got to be joking. I tend to think of West Wyalong, although I had friends who've come from there. I can understand why they've come from there. I can just never understand why anyone stays there. That's my problem with that kind of town, but it's that kind of place that no one would know of. It really is Nowheresville. That's Nazareth. And she is a fairly unimportant person in the state of this world. That is, a virgin who has been pledged to be married to a man is just a little child, a small girl who has already been given away to another. Amongst the stake of people in this world, she is very unimportant. And that is so much of what is being said in this passage, that the Lord did not come to the mighty, he didn't come to the noble, he didn't come to the great, he didn't come to the important, but he came to the simple country girl, the village girl, who is of no significance and importance, and it's reflected in her song, verses 48 to 46 through to 55. Because what's the song about? It's all about how God has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant, verse 48. That although she is so low and unimportant, God has established her as the lucky favoured one. That she is the one that not only this generation, but every generation for the rest of mankind is going to call me the lucky one, the blessed one, the fortunate one. Of all people, me, a complete nobody. And it's the character of God, verses 51 and 52, because he delights in bringing the great and mighty down and lifting the humble up. That's the character of God. And what God normally does is, what he is doing to me, sings this little girl. I who am nothing am being made into the woman who all generations is going to be called the luckiest of all women, the blessed Mary. God has come to save, and he's come his way. The way we have saviours is to bring in the army, is to bring in the experts, is to establish a kingdom with parliament houses and big imposing buildings and soldiers and police and motorcades. But the way God comes into the world to save is in a baby born to a totally insignificant young girl from the backwoods of Galilee. But we mustn't underestimate Mary's assent to God's work, because there is a tremendous cost to her belief that this is happening to her. See, she's believing that God is able to do the impossible. That's a big jump to take. But her situation is that she is betrothed. Now, betrothal was much stronger than engagement. Engagements are fairly serious commitments. That you have asked someone to marry you, you have agreed to someone who has asked you to marry him, and you have committed yourself to each other, but you can break engagements. Betrothals were something organised by your parents, often involved transactions of money, sometimes would last for all of your childhood because you were betrothed as babies and your husband came to you when you had reached puberty. But to break a betrothal required a divorce. You were considered to be already married. when you were betrothed, not yet having sexual union, but as married, as requiring a divorce to be separated. And more, if you were caught in sexual infidelity at that stage, then it was considered to be adultery. Now, what is worse is that adultery within the law of Israel was to be punished by stoning to death. Remember the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, where they say to him, you know, what should we do with this woman who's caught in adultery? And Jesus says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. What's the whole discussion about? It's a discussion about the law. The law requires the stoning of an adulterer. Here is a betrothed girl who's going to turn up as pregnant. What do you think is going to happen to her? We're told in Matthew's gospel that Joseph was an honourable man. He chose not to stone her, not to treat her badly. He chose to divorce her quietly out of his compassion for her. He then gets a visitation from the angel to explain to him that no, she hasn't committed adultery. But you see it in the Matthew's account from Joseph's side. For Mary, what she has been told is about to happen to her is a fairly dreadful business. It is very costly. It is life-threatening, in fact. She is asked to believe and to live out a belief in the impossible, a virgin birth, a confidence in the God who could do the impossible. But she was asked to live out something that would involve just the normal shame and difficulty and the health problems and hazards of being delivering a child in those times and being a single mother, but she was asked to do it in a context that didn't accept single mothers. In a context that didn't accept a young girl in this state. But what is extraordinary in this cost of belief is that because she was the one who was going to do this, she was to consider herself to be lucky. This was a great favour God was doing to her. And we need to note the godliness of Mary. How she gives glory to God for the mercy he has shown her. Mercy! It sounds like a death penalty. She perceives it as mercy. God has done this wonderful thing to her, she says in verses 46 to 55 in this lovely song. He has extended his mercy. My soul glorifies the Lord because my spirit rejoices because he's been mindful of the humble, and now on everyone's going to call me the lucky one. Because, verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. That is, verse 48, all the future generations are going to call me lucky, favoured, fortunate. They're all going to call me that because all generations in the future are going to know his mercy. Because of what he has done. How? Well, he's always doing it, bringing down the mighty, lifting up the poor and lowly, etc. But look what he's done now, verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he promised, even as he said to our fathers. What is taking place here is mercy for the people of Israel. Remembering the promises of saving the people of Israel. This is her song. She was facing all the problems and difficulties of the unmarried mother in first century Palestinian life, which are 10 times greater than what are faced in this society, and that's bad enough. She was going to face it, and she was happy. Not just because she was pregnant and sentimental. She was happy because she saw in this God's action of salvation. She saw in this the people of Israel finally being saved. Her nation, her people, God's people were going to be rescued. She was happy because she saw who the baby was. How did she see that? Well, that's what the angel says in verses 31 to 33. Who is the baby? He's to be Jesus. Remember, names are very important. We looked at it last week a little bit with John's name and Zechariah and Elizabeth. Names are very important. Jesus means he's the Saviour. That's the meaning of the name, Saviour. His name, by the way, wasn't Jesus. His name was Joshua. Jesus is the Greek version. Joshua is the Hebrew version. Jesus most likely was never called Jesus in his lifetime. Never called anything else since his lifetime, but
In his lifetime, he would have been called Joshua, with a Hebrew accent, not an Australian one. It means Saviour. The Lord is Saviour. What else is it said of him? He is the Son of the Most High. The Most High is a Jewish way of avoiding saying God. He's the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? The Messiah is the Son of God in the Old Testament. He will sit on the throne of David. Who sits on the throne of David? The Messiah sits on the throne of David in the Old Testament. He will reign forever. Who reigns forever? The Messiah reigns forever over the people of God. And so in verse 35 again you'll see, she is told that this Holy One will be called the Son of God, will be the Messiah. And Elizabeth, when Mary comes to her baby, John the Baptist, leaps in the womb, and she says in there, is it verse 43, "But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Who is the baby? The baby is the Messiah, the Lord. You see, the miracle is not the virginity. I don't doubt the virginity for a minute. Do not underestimate that. But that's not the miracle. The miracle is the Messiah has come. That's the great miracle. She is troubled by how. She should have been fearful of the consequences. But the beauty of Mary is that she was excited and thrilled by the news that the Messiah was coming. Rather than being overwhelmed by the horror of what was going to happen to her, the disaster of her life, the shock of Joseph and how you tell him, rather than all the problems that you would think would crowd in her head and may well have crowded in her head, she is overwhelmed by the joyful news that the Messiah is to be born. And she, of all people, a nobody, is to be the mother of the King of the universe. And her people are going to at last be saved. Here's the problem, though. When you see who the baby is, you see him as the Lord of heaven and earth. And as the gospel is further worked out, you find out he is indeed God himself. And so the title Mother of God is actually right. She was the mother of God. In the fifth century, it became a litmus test of whether you are a true believer, a true Christian or not, and has remained so in theology ever since. Anybody who cannot say that Mary is the mother of God, not a Christian. Got a double negative there. In order to be a true Christian, you've got to be able to say that Mary is the mother of God. For if you don't believe that Mary is the mother of God, then you don't believe Jesus is God. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. It's not a statement about who Mary is, it's a statement about who her son is, God. That's why to have it as it's under point three is completely orthodox. She's the mother of God. To have it the first way, of course, in point two, is dreadful, because all the emphasis is not on her baby, but upon her, which misses the point totally. Having established this theological litmus test, Mother of God, it became, in subsequent generations, a point of devotion. And it is perpetuated by people like the Legion of Mary in their devotion to her. That is, creates dreadful superstition, an awful blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ, and dishonours her name terribly. Amongst the other literature I picked up was the literature about, in the honour of Our Lady, the miraculous medal. The miraculous medal has been called that, says Pope Pius XII in 1947, because it is the instrument of such numerous and extraordinary favours, of so many cures, protections, and especially conversions. Mary is said to have appeared to a woman in 1830, giving instructions about how this medal is to be struck, and what we are to do with this medal. By 1836, there were 12 million miraculous medals in circulation all around the world. And it is being commended to the students of the University of New South Wales in 1989. On the front of the medal, Mary is standing with outstretched arms on a globe, the world, crushing the serpent's head, the devil. From her fingers come rays of light, symbolic of the blessings and favours which the Blessed Virgin wishes to bestow on us. Around the edge of the medals are the words, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to you. It is dreadful blasphemy. Let me show you an example of it. She is pictured there under the instructions that she gave this girl in 1830, it was said, which of course requires it to have been assumed to heaven and all the rest of it, standing on the globe, crushing the serpent's head under her heel. Turn back with me to that reference about crushing the serpent's head under the heel. It's in Genesis 3, verse 15. God is cursing the serpent in verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, Genesis 3:14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Who crushes the head of the serpent? Is it the woman or her child? Do you see what's happened? The woman has taken the place of the child. That is blasphemy and idolatry. And that is the problem of Mary, overemphasis on Mary all the time. That when you overemphasize Mary like that, you put her in the place of Christ, doing the work of Christ, saving the world instead of Christ. The Queen of Heaven, who is the mother of the King of Heaven, she replaces Jesus as the one true mediator between God and man. Anything that replaces Jesus is an idolatrous blasphemy that cannot be tolerated, let alone entered into some kind of ecumenical happiness and chumminess. Lest you miss the point, let me read to you from this and listen to the way of salvation that is now being taught to us. Wearing this medal is a sign of love and devotion to Mary, the Immaculate Mother of God, and our Heavenly Mother also. Wear the medal with devotion, with faith and hope and charity, and also say Mary's own prayer with confidence. That is, O Mary conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to you. Now listen to this bit. If you do, you can rest assured that Almighty God, through the intercession of Mary Immaculate, will preserve you from evil and give you the reward of everlasting happiness. You can be absolutely assured of your salvation if you wear that medal and pray to Mary. Jesus doesn't get much of a look in as the Saviour of mankind, does he? Mary has replaced him. And what's worse, Mary plus a trinket. They have obscured the point of the Bible totally by overemphasizing someone who is wonderful and who, if she knew of what is being said in her name, would be horrified. I stake the honour of Mary against that kind of blasphemous idolatry. She would find no joy in it, for her joy was in the coming mercy that God was going to show to her people. Her joy was in the coming child who was going to bring about that mercy. Her joy was that the Messiah, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, the ruler of the universe, was being born. That is the great joy that she should have. And the question that Mary and her child produces for us is not the question of do you believe in a virgin birth? If God can create the universe, a virgin can have a baby. That's not the big question. The big question is, who do you think Jesus is? That's the big question. Do Do you think, as Mary thought, that he is the one who brings mercy not only to that generation but to all generations? That he is the one who's going to bring salvation to all mankind, that he rules over the universe forever. Do you think as Mary thinks about her son, or have you got other evidence and other explanation as to who Jesus is? Well, now, do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's been said? So Samuel chapter 7 talks about a prophecy that comes to David that his son will reign on his throne forever. The prophecy has a double point of reference. One, it is the point of the Davidic dynasty that is being set up, Solomon following on and Rehoboam and the rest. But the prophecy looks ahead to another son, the Messiah, the son who is greater. Part of the prophecy directs itself towards the way in which God is going to look after the Davidic line. Part of it is looking forward to the divine son. It all just gets botched in together, so to speak. Right? Now, clearly from 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus is without sin. So those aspects that talk about the sinfulness of the children of David are not parts that are going to be referring to him. That is the point of conflict, because it actually talks about what God will do to this son of David or these sons of David sin. Right? But clearly, the idea that David's human son is going to continue to sit on his throne forever doesn't work, because by the time of Babylon, they're no longer sitting on the throne. And that's because it's referring to something far bigger than just the human sons of David. The problem of prophecy in the Old Testament, that it tends to try and explain eternal realities in terms of human physical realities. And sometimes people get themselves a little confused, often we do, and it's a struggle, I'm not saying it's always simple, it's not, as to whether the final reference is to the physical reality or something heavenly. So there's lots of Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of the land of Palestine. And so there are all kinds of Christians who now think that the restoration in Palestine today is a fulfillment of the prophecies. But the New Testament says, No, the Palestine of today is not of interest. Heaven is being pictured in terms of Palestine. And the Christian fulfillment is heaven, not the physical land of Palestine. It's the same kind of problem. It's the double reference that the prophets speak of. The talk of heavenly realities, they talk about it in earthly terms. I think the consenting argument just hasn't read the passage. Verse 31, when the angel comes, he doesn't say, now, Mary, would you be willing to? He just says, you are going to. That's why I think assenting is the word. When she says in verse 38, may it be to me as you have said, she's just saying, yes, I assent. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. And to read it as, but, you know, up until this stage it couldn't happen because she hasn't said yes yet, is, I just think it's out of keeping with what the passage is saying. We don't speak in poetry, or rather, some of us don't. I wrote a poem this morning, didn't you? It's not as nice as this one, so I won't repeat it for you. Hebrew is well given to poetry because they were not interested in rhyme, which is a tricky thing. but rather in patterns of parallels, which is a fairly easy thing to do. And so there is a certain element of that. The degree to which it is shaped at that very moment, talking to Elizabeth, or worked over by Mary over the years that followed, it's hard to tell. I don't know. But Luke has a very interesting reference in verse 19 of chapter 2. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. It's interesting, the other Gospels don't refer to her in such personal terms as that. And we know from the opening verse of Luke, the opening verses, that he has investigated everything carefully. So the way in which Luke writes, he writes as if he has personal acquaintance with Mary and her thinking on the matter. I've run out of information beyond that. Yes, the virgin birth is not referred to again in the rest of the Bible. That is, the virgin birth plays almost no part in Christian thinking. You could drop the virgin birth out of Christian thinking and it wouldn't affect theology. You wouldn't have to rewrite your theological stance. Now, don't mishear me. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe she was a virgin. Don't doubt that for a minute, but it's not like the death of Jesus, where so much else hangs on it, or the resurrection of Jesus, where so much, or the divinity of Jesus, where so much else hangs on it. It just is described, and no conclusion is drawn from it. However, one that is commonly drawn is people say he had to be born of a virgin, otherwise he would have inherited Adam's sin. But then you have the immediate problem Paul's raised. Well, if that's the case, how come he didn't inherit it through Mary? And it may be that one of the ways of solving that is that, well, Mary hadn't inherited it. But then, of course, that only just pushes it one step further back. How come she didn't inherit it? And that, the answer to that is because her mother and father were very wonderful people, Saint Anne. And you don't know the grandmother, not even mentioned, is she? It's all make-believe at this stage of the game. Christianity mustn't be based on make-believe. They're all over this side, is that right? One, two, then we quit. Tim first. Good. Second. Yep. Our friend down here has picked up Mark chapter 3, the end of Mark chapter 3. You might have gotten another gospel, did you? Is it Mark? Mark chapter 3. Again, you see, where the mother of Jesus comes and you expect Jesus to act in deference to her. You know, your mother's outside wanting you. What do you do when someone says, oh, your mother's outside wanting you? Die inside. Why do you die inside like that? Well, you see, she's treating you like a child, isn't she, when she's come to get you. How is she treating you like a child? Well, because you owe deference to your mother, don't you, and your father. Right? That's part of it. You are gone back into the dependent status. How does Jesus treat her? Jesus says to her, my mother, my brother, my sisters? No, that's not my mother and brother. My mother and brother and sisters are here, the ones who sit and listen to the word of God and do it. They are the ones who are truly my family. Now, that doesn't fit in with that massive overestimation of Mary, does it? I mean, again, it's further evidence from the Bible that Mary plays no theologically significant role like that. A very godly woman who accepted and believed in a way that was very costly and risky, and who gave praise to God for what was really important, not her own safety and well-being, but the salvation of mankind. She's a great one. You need to acknowledge she's a great one. But that's the end of it. You mustn't push it beyond that. Otherwise, you wind up denying her very greatness, denying her. And what's worse, of course, denying the Lord Jesus. Tim will get me at supper time. We're going to pray and then sing? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to save us. We thank you that you are the one who raises up the humble and lowly and puts down the mighty and great. And even in the way in which you saved us, we could see that someone as insignificant as a little girl in Nazareth could be used by you for the salvation of mankind. We thank you, Father, for our godly sister who set such an example of joy in knowing that Jesus was to be the Messiah and the Saviour of mankind. And we pray that we may rejoice like her and follow her example, believing your word even against all odds as it occurs on this occasion. We thank you for her example. And we pray, Father, that you would free our community from this terrible idolatry that takes the truth and distorts it into half lies. And instead of acknowledging Mary in her own terms as your servant, the one that you saved turns her into a false saviour. We do pray, Father, you would liberate us from this, that we might keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus himself. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.